Psalm 119, verse 57 down to 64, and I want to speak with you on the obedience of Christ. I know there are many, when they take this word and read it, particularly in the Old Testament, they're looking for practical life applications. How many times have you heard that? And that's all they see. That's why they like devotionals, because they open them and someone has put a nice little scripture verse together for them with a nice little commentary that's all designed to make them feel better. Really, it's just a subtle form of positive thinking. If we could just be more positive, and let's use the word to help us. But that's cotton candy religion. You know what cotton candy's like. It tastes really good when you put it in your mouth, but it disappears just as quickly. So, as the Lord has been pleased, I trust, to teach us, we find that this word is all about the word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Even the psalmist, in writing these words, it's the inspired word of God. It's the Spirit that directed the psalmist to write this. And I think many times we think because it's inspired, they almost just sat there trance-like, mechanically, and wrote things. And in the end, came out of the trance and thought, oh, there's the word of God. I don't believe that that's how the Spirit directed these to write. In fact, you may consider me a heretic to say that in writing these, I'm not sure they were even aware that what they were writing would be preserved by the Spirit of God for us today. They were writing as the Lord directed, because the Scriptures, John said, there are many other things which our Lord did which are not recorded here. So it's not like they were just like journalists running behind Christ and writing down his every word. We can't, that's the word of God. We got to make sure we get every one. That's not how it was done. In fact, the Lord told them, and you think about the recall that the Lord gave to these disciples after the fact. They weren't writing as they went. And yet, as they wrote separately, and now we come back and read the Gospels, the unity is phenomenal, because they weren't sharing copies. This wasn't plagiarism. And the Lord used each one of those to preserve his word for us today. There's a lot in what we read here that causes me, the more I read, to see this is God's inspired word. And we can take confidence in it. So, as we read this portion, Psalm 119, 57 to 64, you could read it as if the psalmist is writing about his cries unto the Lord. But again, remember, if the Spirit of God was directing him to write these words, what did Christ say about the Spirit? When he comes, he'll not speak of himself. He's certainly not going to speak of you. But he'll take the things concerning me and reveal them unto you. When the apostles went around preaching Christ everywhere, they didn't have the New Testament. That was written afterward. The only scriptures they had were the Old Testament. And how many times do you read in the book of Acts, it says this was not concerning David, or this was not concerning one of the prophets, but Christ. So that's why I want us to read this. As we consider this word, Psalm 119, beginning with verse 57. Thou art my portion, O Lord. I have said that I would keep thy words. I entreated thy favor with my whole heart. Be merciful unto me according to thy word. I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments. The bands of the wicked have robbed me, but I have not forgotten thy law. At midnight I will rise to give thanks unto thee because of thy righteous judgments. I am a companion of all them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of thy mercy. Teach me thy statutes.
Let's have a word of prayer before we continue. Gracious Father, as we take up your word, I pray that your blessing would be with us by your Spirit, that you would teach us of Christ. We have no greater need than to hear of him. And so I pray that as we study this word, inspired by your Spirit, that that selfsame Spirit would be pleased to shine in our hearts and cause that light to shine on the face of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the mediator, the only mediator, who is all of your righteousness, and by which any that come to you by him are accepted. I pray that you would indeed draw our hearts once again, remove all the whirlwind thoughts that are going through our minds and hearts even now, and cause us, dear Father, to settle at Christ's feet. And we're mindful to give you all the praise, honor, and glory in our dear Savior's name. Amen. So let's take a look at these verses in light of Christ and his obedience unto the Father as a man. I truly believe that what we're reading here would have been the words that our Lord would have prayed to his Father and asked of him as the God-man, as the mediator. And I've written down seven particular points here that I believe point us to the obedience of Christ. The first, in verse 57, is where we see Christ's complete dedication to the Father to buy back. See, that's what it took for him coming. There's a people out of all of fallen humanity that God chose from eternity. And yet, their salvation could not be by decree alone. There's some that reason that way. They say, well, God decreed it from eternity, therefore it was done. It was made sure from eternity. In other words, what God decrees is sure. When we read in Scripture, you see the he shall. I've mentioned that before. There are those they call the hard shellers. And I've been asked that before. Are you a hard sheller? And I always say, I'm a hard shower. There's no hard shell, but there's a hard shall. That is what God says shall be. But even the word shall indicates future accomplishment, doesn't it? He shall do something. So purpose from eternity, but accomplished in time. The salvation in which, if we're the Lord's, we benefit, was accomplished in time according to God's purpose. And it is to that that our Lord was dedicated, the complete satisfaction of the Father and the buying back. And notice the word here in verse 57, of that portion. Now, when you think of portion, what do you think of? You think of one's share. That's your portion. There is a portion that belongs unto God, and it's described here by our Lord, thou art my portion. You stop and think about why Jesus Christ did what he did in the flesh. Now again, here's where, as sinners, we get thinking we're the real reason. And don't we all think that way? He did it for me. Well, he did, but he first did it for his Father. Thou art my portion. If the Father is not satisfied, there is no portion. There's no part of it that we could enter into except he first be satisfied. So let's keep that in mind. Our Lord would have prayed this to his Father. Thou art my portion, O Lord. And I've mentioned before that capital L-O-R-D that we have in our Bibles is the term for Jehovah. This is the covenant God. This is the God who revealed himself through Moses unto Israel, not unto everybody. He didn't reveal himself to the Egyptians this way. He revealed himself to Israel. When Moses asked, when they asked, who shall I say has sent me? He said, tell them I am has sent you. That's the first reference to the Lord there when God purposed to deliver Israel out of Egypt through the Passover lamb. And all of that is typical. It's a type of how the Lord Jesus Christ would come as the Lamb of God. See, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. It took Christ coming, doing, and dying, rising again, to satisfy God the Father. This is the Lord. The work is done between the Father and the Son. Thou art my portion, O Lord. And you can see thou art is an italic. He's just really addressing the Lord as his portion. My portion, O Lord, I have said that I would keep thy words. Such is the fellowship that there is between the Father and the Son. It's a mystery. I admit it. Great is the mystery of godness. Men have written just large volumes on trying to define what they call the hypostatic union. That's God becoming flesh. They've got all these theological terms. I remember studying it and all the different angles of it. Actually, what men have to say about it in pages surpasses the scriptures. So that tells me something's wrong right there. The scriptures just declare it. The scriptures don't explain it. They declare it. In the beginning, God. And we know all little kids, Mommy, where did God come from? So don't get caught up in the trap trying to explain where it came from. Honey, the scriptures say, in the beginning, God. He is who he is. He's from eternity. He is. That's his name. What a great way to teach a child what the name Lord means. I am. Not even adults can get a hold of that because the Pharisees were trying to figure it out. And they were mocking him when he told them, before Abraham was, I am. He didn't even use proper grammar according to them. They said, you're not even 50 some years old and you say you knew Abraham? Yeah, he's the one, he's the reason for Abraham. He's that seed that was promised on Abraham. You could do all the explaining in the world you want to, but they're still not going to get it. We wouldn't get it. We still can't say we've got it. All I know is what the scriptures teach, and therein I rest. I'm thankful. I'm happy to have it that way. So verse 57 is key. Here our Lord is prophetically speaking of his complete dedication to his Father. Even as a young child, when his earthly parents came seeking for him there in the temple and found him there answering the questions of all those lawgivers. And they were amazed. They marveled that at 12 years old, he should know what he did concerning the law. What they didn't realize is he's the author. That'd be kind of interesting if you didn't know a picture of who an author was of some popular book. And you're sitting next to them in an airport somewhere, and they're reading the book that they wrote, and you start talking to them about all the things that you got out of that book and how cool it is and really exciting. And you're not even letting the author talk. You're telling the author what you think about it, the book, without even realizing that's the author. That's the way it was with Christ. They weren't letting him talk too much. Every time he opened his mouth, they tried to ensnare him, but he is the Word. In fact, he told them that. He said, you say you believe Moses? If you believe Moses, you would believe me because he spoke of me. But they couldn't see it. So, that's what we see here. Our Lord, as a man, you say, well, why was it necessary for Christ to be obedient? Now here again, there's men that kind of shrug their shoulders. They don't consider the importance of the obedience of Christ. He wasn't doing it for himself. And I know there's some that say, well, you know, he was God, so what do you expect? People that have that attitude don't understand what it was for him to learn obedience. There's another mystery. That though he were the Son of God, the writer of the Hebrews says, yet learned he obedience. I can't even imagine. When it says that he went and subjected himself unto his earthly parents and grew in wisdom and stature. Just that one verse just surpasses anything I could ever imagine. And I know, again, people get arguing, well, at what point did Christ realize or recognize that he was the Son of God? Well, from the womb. He never stopped being God. And yet none of that circumvented his growing in that womb as a man, as a child, being born, suffering through the birth canal and all that took place, being wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger, held in the very arms of the earthly mother that he himself was directing the whole time through the process. We can't fathom that. But either he's God or he isn't. And yet, as a man, he never leaned on any aspect of divinity any more than what we are required to do and yet fail. As a man, he obeyed his father. As a man. It had to be, right? In order for him to be the faithful substitute. See, and we take these things so lightly because the scriptures say he was tempted in all things like as we are. And there again, people get off track. Well, I wonder if he had an evil thought. No, he never had an evil thought. Well, he must not have been tempted then. He was tempted. Tempted in all things, like as we are. There's not one area of temptation that any one of us could ever face but what Christ the forerunner went for. But see, our eyes are so blind. You know, if it were up to us, we'd lose sight of the shepherd immediately. But thankfully, he doesn't require us to see him. He calls us. We're those little wandering sheep, and you know, when David wrote there in Psalm 23, "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." If a sheep could speak, how many times he would say, "I'm thankful for that rod and staff, because I got off here in the woods, I couldn't find my way back, and he reached out with that staff and pulled me back." Now, he's the one the scriptures describe as leaving the 99. Going out and find that one. If you've ever been lost, you appreciate the fact that he came and found that one. Because I believe any one of us that are his can testify. It doesn't matter how many he's already called and put in the fold. I was that lost sheep. I was that one out there. And he knew me before I ever knew him and came and drew me. So here in verse 57, we see why our Lord did what he did. It's because the Father was his portion. And he said, "I have said that I would keep thy words." There's that dedication to the Father. There's that learning obedience. Kept thy words. Kept them where we couldn't. We say we're going to. We read a portion and think, okay, from here forward, I got it. That lasts about a second, millisecond, nanosecond. We're right back. You know, that's what sheep do. They wander. We're so dumb, we're not aware of danger. We just, like those little sheep, kick up our heels and whoop, 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 off we go. But he is the one who's kept God's word. Secondly, with regard to the obedience of Christ here in verse 58, this is where we see, as a man, Christ's complete dependence on the Father. You say, well, if he was the God-man, why would he have to entreat God's favor with his whole heart? Well, because he's the substitute, and that's that we need him entreating. That's what intercession is. And I entreated thy favor. It wasn't so much for himself, but it was on behalf of that people that he came to represent. And so he entreats the favor of God. That's the word grace. It's just a different way that it's put here in the Old Testament, but that's what it is. I have entreated thy favor with my whole heart. The literal word in the original is thy face. So here is our mediator face to face with the Father. And the implication is if he's face to face, it's on behalf of that people that the Father gave him. He ever had in mind the glory of his Father for the saving of his people. Now I'm thankful there is one who can deal with the Father face to face. Because we know, even as the Lord told Moses, no man can see my face and live. Can you imagine, and I can't, but some blindly think about facing God without a mediator. I can't imagine. There's no man that could look God in his holiness and justice in the face and live. But here is one who has entreated the Father face to face with favor. That's what that word means. And notice, be merciful unto me according to thy word. When he was asking to be merciful unto him, that's the same word as the word gracious. It's a stronger word than just mercy. And that's why it's written here, I entreated thy favor with my whole heart. I entreated thy face. I've looked you, Father, in the face. Now be merciful, be favorable, be gracious unto me according to thy word. Why would that be necessary? Well, if you're representing a people and you enter into the presence of God for that people and yet God is not favorable to you, the mediator, on behalf of that people, then there's no grace for the people. I think of Esther having to go before the king. There's a good example of it on behalf of the people. And when she planned to go in, she didn't know what the response would be. But her thought was, if I perish, I perish. She went and stood before the king on behalf of him. Now to receive her, he had to raise his scepter. Acknowledge her, to approach. She was doing something that was not customary, especially for a queen. You didn't go into the presence of the king unless called. So she went face to face. There's an example that you'd have here. And seeking mercy, knowing that if the king raised his scepter toward her, it would be also on behalf of the people. Now, there was no question when our Lord came that the Father would be favorable. But here's a lesson for us to learn, because I've got some acquaintances that they love the doctrine of God's sovereignty, but they have that attitude, whatever will be. Even when they talk about Christ working out this salvation, it's a fatalistic, well, what do you expect? Everything was prescripted. It's almost as if Christ was robotically going through these motions on behalf of a people. That's what dead doctrine does when you don't see the person of Christ in the doctrine, in the teaching. Because here again was a true and a sincere seeking of the Father. When you read in the New Testament concerning Christ, where it says he came aside and prayed, that wasn't mechanical praying. There was a communion, a fellowship between the Father and the Son that was every bit his portion as he worked out this salvation on behalf of his people, interceding on their behalf. All the while, you look at, it's an interesting scene when you consider Christ looking to the Father, and then you see the actions of the disciples arguing amongst themselves and cocky, coming back from performing all these miracles and thinking they could just command God, can't bring fire down out of heaven. And the Lord kept correcting them, saying, you don't know what spirit you're of. Even Peter boastfully saying, "Lord, if you go to prison or your death, I'm right with you." And the Lord saying to him, "Peter, before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times." He still didn't believe it. You ever? And then we point the finger at those disciples, but you know what? That's us. If there were not this one standing and interceding on our behalf, where would we be? Because we're of the same nature. So I'm thankful when we read here that Christ was completely cast upon His Father as that mediator, asking of the Father that favor that, first of all, He, the Son, might be satisfied, might be satisfactory to the Father. And then, if the Son is satisfactory to the Father, just like the high priests of old, they bore the names of the children of Israel on their breastplates. These names, those that Christ came to represent, their names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world. And He knows every one of them. He said that, "I know my sheep, and they follow me." He draws them, you see. But here is a real dependence of Christ upon His Father, seeking His favor on behalf of that people. That's the only way that God can save a sinner. It's by grace. How important is that word? "Be merciful unto me according to thy word." How do we know that the Father was merciful unto His Son? Well, He gave evidence of it all the way through His life. On a couple of occasions, that voice was heard from heaven, which was the voice of the Father. And what was the voice? It said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He might not be favorable in the eyes of self-righteous religious men, and they might be going their way trying to work this out in their own way. But I'll tell you what, He is favorable to His Father. And the greatest proof of all is that the Father raised Him again from the dead. The work being done. And the Scriptures say, "Ascended on high, where now He is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high." That word "seated" is so important because that means the work's done. Christ isn't up there pacing, fretting, walking, thinking, "Oh, there goes Ken again, wandering. Oh, man. It's over here going to plead with the Father. Just please look the other way, Father." That's not. Christ is seated. You realize His very presence is our intercession. Doesn't have to say a word. Now, by His Spirit, because if I'm His, in love He chastens. He gets that, the shepherd gets that hook out again, that rod and that staff. Draws me back to Himself. And by His Spirit, as He shows me my sin, causes me to look to Him once again and say, "Even for that, He paid the debt. Particularly for that." We never get beyond being sinners. So all the more, how precious is this that He has entreated the favor of the Father. And I don't know if you look at that in verse 58. He said, "With my whole heart." I'll tell you, if it was just left up to us, let's say that, and God would never do this because He's a just God, but let's say, "I'm not going to consider your sin. We're just going to set it aside. We're going to clean slate this thing. And all I want you to do is seek me with your whole heart from here forward. And your salvation depend upon it. Let's forget the past. We're drawing a line. Just seek me with your whole heart." How's that working for you? We're already off track. You see, but this is what it took for Him to be completely dependent upon the Father. It wasn't just in mind, but in heart. I don't even know the depths of my own heart. Scripture says the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? In fact, even if that were the condition, let's forget everything else. Ken, I want you to sit, like they used to make me do when I was in boarding school, sit in the corner all day and think about how bad I've been. I'm telling you, you'd see little ants and they're chasing them up the wall, and you had to have your back to where the kids were playing. You weren't supposed to look behind you. They're out there having fun, playing baseball, running and cheering, and every once in a while they'd run by the window, "Hey, Kenny." And you're not supposed to look. You know, sit and think about what you've done. I remember reading that Dennis the Menace cartoon, you know, where the little thought bubble is, I might be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. And that's the way we are. If the condition were simply to know the depths of the sin of your own heart, let's just make that the condition. It's like one preacher said, if you got down every night and prayed to the Lord, repenting for what you could remember for that day and got up to get in bed, you'd have to get back out and get back down and repent again of your repentance. That's just, there's no salvation in this heart. But when we read here, I entreated thy favor with my whole heart, this is why I know this isn't David or any one of the psalmists speaking here. This is regarding Christ. This is prophetic with regard to Christ. Because his heart was pure. And he knew the Father and treated the Father based on that. Well, thirdly, down here in verse 59, here's where we see, again, with regard to Christ's obedience, we see his complete dedication to fulfill all that God required. When it says here, I thought on my ways. Now you stop and think about my ways. That's our walk. That's his walk in this journey, is this pilgrimage as a man. I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. When you see the word testimonies, that's the scriptures. So it wasn't that Christ, in coming to work out this obedience, randomly went through and picked out scriptures that he would fulfill. That's how I was taught to read the Old Testament. I never, until the Lord opened my eyes to see that every word, every scripture had to do with Christ, I would kind of read through and think, oh, there's Christ. And you'd make a little note, and then you'd read a little more. Oh, there's Christ. You'd hop, skip, and jump through. And if you asked me at the time, you believe the Old Testament scriptures spoke of Christ? Oh, yeah, there's parts. That's the way I thought. But when Christ was facing the cross there in John 17, and he said, I have finished thy work. He hadn't even died yet. Consider what he was speaking of, because there's two aspects to the law. There's the testimonies, or you could say the precepts of the law that had to be obeyed, and then there's the penalty. So leading up to the cross in John 17, when he said, I've finished the work that you gave me to do, it's as that living, breathing obedience that was required. Just like in the Old Testament, before a Passover lamb could be slain, they had to take it and tie it up and observe it. And then, proven blameless, they would take and kill it. Christ's proving was during his life. And it had to be in perfect obedience to his Father in every way. That's why when you read the Gospels, you see over and over again that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. That word Scriptures is the word testimonies. I thought on my ways. You see, our Lord did not come down here on a tourist's view of his creation. I thought on my ways. And that word thought means every thought he had, every step he took, had to do with the accomplishing of all that the testimonies of God had declared concerning him. That's why the writer of the Hebrews said, in the volume of the book, it is written of me, lo, I come to do thy will. Everything. There's nothing that Christ did by happenstance. Everything he did, every thought he had, every direction of his feet. Because you see the word ways and the word feet. Nothing was by chance. It wasn't by chance that the Samaritan woman met him at the well. What does John say in John 4? He told his disciples, I must needs go through Samaria. Now, I don't know if you know anything about Jews and Samaritans. They didn't get along. If Jews wanted to leave the northern part of the country to get to the south, they went across the Jordan River. They came down completely the other side. They took a complete detour rather than go through Samaria. Such was the animosity between Samaritans and Jews. And yet, Christ said, I must needs go through Samaria. I can imagine the disciples, when he told them that, it's like, has he lost his mind? Because he wasn't received. When he was going through Samaria, he wasn't received. That's when the disciples tried to defend him, said, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven on these? And that's when he said, you don't know what spirit you're of. And Christ didn't come in the world to react. We react. We get our course for the day. We got our plan. And all it takes is a phone call. All it takes is an email. All it takes is a text. And all of a sudden, whoop, we're gone. Whatever plan we had, now we're reacting. That's what we do by nature. But I'm thankful that God never reacts. Christ never reacts. He's directing. That's the story of the storm. He's asleep in the boat, and yet he's directing the storm. There again is a mystery. And why is he doing it? Because he's going to teach these disciples a life lesson. Boy, they cried out like little puppies. We perish. That's the most nonsensical thing to think of, a boat going down with Christ in it. But that was all their perspective at the time. That's what we are. But they marveled when he stood and calmed the storm, just like we do. When that storm, those storm crowds are brewing, we think this is it. And then he causes them to pass, and we stand there and think, why was I so upset? Because he was directing it all. You see, but that's his complete dedication to, I like that word, the testimonies. I'll tell you, you could randomly take your Bible and just point to any verse. And even if you do not see the significance of how that pertains to Christ, I'm telling you, it pertains to Christ. But isn't that the truth about gold and precious stone? You don't find a line on the surface. I could go out here and dig around and look around and think there's no gold around here. There might be gold underneath us. We don't know. No one's ever dug for it. But just because I can't see it, I'm thinking it's not there. That's the way we are with scriptures. But I just randomly pointed to a scripture. It opened up to Ruth. This one's an easy one, Ruth 2 and 23. So she kept fast by the maidens of Boaz. Boaz is the type of Christ, to glean under the end of barley harvest and a wheat harvest and dwelt with her mother-in-law. Every scripture has something to do with Christ, if God will be pleased to give us eyes to see him. But that's what our Lord did in his obedience. He was completely dedicated to the law. Same thing in verse 60. I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments. Christ didn't come like we would, you know, when your parents told you, now, before you go out and play, you've got to get these chores done. It's like, oh, all right, got an attitude now. And then we throw it back in the face of our parents. Well, I did it. That's not how Christ came to subject himself to God's testimonies and God's commands. He said, I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments. That's that perfect obedience. My dad always used to tell me, son, delayed obedience is really disobedience. I can't tell you how many times I would say, I'm getting to it. And he just got to where when he said that, I knew, all right, it's time to get this thing done. There was no delay. I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments. Christ was on a timetable, wasn't he? Been determined from eternity. And there wasn't an aspect of his life that was ever a delay. Not even when he stayed behind in Jerusalem as a young lad. And his parents had to turn around and come back. And they were all over him. And his simple answer was, "Don't you know that I must be about my Father's business?" He was doing his Father's business there at that point, that time. Down in verse 61, again, I'll just give you these titles here because this all pertains, the obedience of Christ. We see what Christ endured, what he suffered at the hands of wicked men. Scriptures say that, yes, it was according to God's eternal purpose and counsel that he was delivered up into the hands of wicked men. But, and it says, "The bands of the wicked have robbed me, but I have not forgotten thy law." Now you stop and think. Don't think just about the people that took Christ and hung him on the tree, because if I'm one of those for whom Christ died and the Spirit has so taught me, guess what? My sins nailed him there. I am one of those that robbed his glory. You see, that's what we do. Anytime we take the glory ourselves, we're robbing him. "The bands of the wicked have robbed me." No one saw who he was. We did not even see it until it pleased God to reveal himself in us. And yet none of that deterred him. That's why he says, "But I have not forgotten thy law." There is that determination to satisfy God's law. I wrote something in the bulletin on verse 62. The Lord brought this to mind yesterday as I was pondering verse 62, where it says, "At midnight I will rise to give thanks unto thee because of thy righteous judgments." Why at midnight? In Scripture, midnight is a time of judgment. That's when it was midnight when the death angel went through Egypt. We talk about it being the 11th hour. Scriptures warn of the day of the Lord that will come as a thief in the night, in the middle of the night. And so it speaks of judgment. And yet verse 62, "At midnight I will rise to give thanks unto thee because of thy righteous judgments." There's a connection. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Christ's midnight was that hour of condemnation that should have fallen on us, but it fell on him. But who for the joy, with thankfulness, I will rise at that hour. In fact, when they came to arrest Christ, he said, "Wasn't I with you all those days in the temple? Not one of you laid a hand on me, but now this is your hour." And I don't know if I can prove it, but I'm pretty sure it was about midnight when they came to arrest him, because he was in the garden with his disciples praying. And then after that was the events that unfolded, and the Lord said before the cock crows, "Peter, you're going to deny me three times." That was the midnight hour. That's why I believe in the middle of the day the sun grew dark. It was to remind people this is the midnight hour of judgment. But guess what? It fell on him. How we take that for granted. I don't know how anybody taught of the Lord could ever take these things lightly anymore, to consider this one. It's not about us. It's about what he did. And the amazing thing, with thanks. Thanks. That's our number one thing that destroys us. You know, scriptures say, by prayer and supplication, let your request be made known unto God. We're all over that. But what's the next part of the verse say? With thanksgiving. That's our number one attitude, is we don't have gratitude. And just for that alone, we should be condemned. And yet, here's the Lord, even in the thankfulness, thanking the Father on our behalf, all the while enduring the judgment. It's amazing. Two more things here. Verse 63, he says, "I am a companion of all them that fear thee." That's the amazing thing, how Christ, in his complete obedience, is united to his people. He said, "Behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me." You stop and think that once he took on flesh, it was never to be removed. Throughout eternity, Christ will be a man in glory. That's amazing. He never returned to that place where he was before he came to this earth. Such is his commitment to this people for whom he came, lived, and died. And then the last verse, 64, we see there Christ's work throughout the world. It's manifest throughout the world. "The earth, O Lord, is full of thy mercy. Teach me thy statutes." When our Lord was praying, "The earth, O Lord, is full of thy mercy," he was thinking about every single one of those that the Father had given him. that was throughout the earth. That's how it's full of His mercy. There are those He's passed by, but when you consider one here, one there, the great number of those, how merciful. That's what you can say. Even if He had only saved one, He wouldn't have had to come and shed His blood any more for just one than He did for everyone for whom He paid the debt throughout the world. That causes you to sing, oh, how merciful, how merciful, how merciful Thou wast to me. Well, I pray the Lord will bless our hearts with that and truly give us eyes to look to Christ alone and truly thank Him.